This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Here we are. We're back in Colossians. We're going through this great book of the Apostle Paul, which speaks about the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Last week, what we did is that we looked into the first few verses, which really pinpoint who Jesus is and how he is different from anyone else with whom we have come across or who we have read about in our lives. We look at verse 15, Colossians 1:15. It tells us, as Steve read, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that he is the firstborn. That means he's the heir. That's the an old term, meaning that he is the heir, the one who is the one who will come into control of all creation. And there's a reason for that. By him, all things were created, in heaven or on earth, whether they be visible things or invisible things, because in the biblical worldview, there are invisible things. Unless you are trapped in the absurd philosophy of scientism, which is presented to us many times in our programs on TV and often in our educational establishments, scientism believes that science is the only way to truth. That's the only, the only way that you can know anything that's for certain. And it's a self-defeating proposition. It's a ridiculous proposition, actually, because you couldn't know that science was the only way to knowledge unless you had another way to knowledge. You see, to actually say that. But aside from how ludicrous that position is, in the Christian worldview, there are invisible things. In the West, we have been told many times and in different ways that if, you know, if you can't touch it, if you can't smell it, if you can't see it, if you can't taste it, if you can't hear it, then it isn't true. Okay? You've heard that from people. That's the reason that some people give for not believing in God. That's the reason that some people give for not giving Jesus a chance. But everyone who says that believes in tomorrow, don't they? Can you use your five senses to test tomorrow? Why do you believe it then? Do you see? Why do you believe it? Well, you believe it because you don't really believe that the only way to know something is through your five senses. That is a ridiculous thing to say. It sounds good. It's an excuse that we give ourselves, but it simply isn't true. Moreover, Westerners sound really stupid to the rest of the world when they say things like that. Because you know what? In Africa, in Asia, in different parts of the world, they know there's an invisible realm. They know there's a spiritual realm. They have met the spiritual realm. Sometimes in ways that they wish they had not met it. And in fact, many people in the West have encountered the spiritual realm, usually in the sense of evil. Many people. And so there is an invisible realm. Now, it says that Jesus has been the instrument through which both the visible and the invisible realms were made. Well, how can that be? Because what Paul means here by the principalities and powers that he goes on to talk about, and by the invisible realm that I've just spoken about, is usually negative. Usually, it's a reference to that which is evil. So how can we reconcile the goodness of God and the goodness of Jesus, the Creator, with the existence of evil beings, with the existence of the demonic, the existence of a personal devil? How can we do that? Did Jesus make the devil? Did Jesus make the demons? That seems to run contrary to, his goodness, doesn't it? Well, no, Jesus did not make the demons. He did not make the devil. And although the Bible does not give us a great deal of information on this, because it's not really for us, there's much that we know that we shouldn't ever have known. And I'll get to that in a minute. The fact is that the devil fell of his own will. According to different scriptures, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and some other places, he fell of his own free will. He was allowed, permitted to fall. And the demons that followed him. But in knowing what would happen were they to go away from God and rebel against God, they still did it. And they must face their punishment when Jesus returns. But there are many things in the world that cannot be seen. In fact, we have, in the last few years, mankind has not caught up with the Bible and realized that when the Bible says that the things that are not supported by things that appear, but rather than by the invisible realm, that happens to be true. There are invisible laws. There are things that support the world, whether that be the physical world or even our thinking. Do you ever ponder this? Probably not. I do, because this is what I did in my academic life. But there are laws of thought, folks. You know, you can think either logically or illogically, and those laws of thought are not material. Did you know that unless there was an immaterial realm, you couldn't count? You couldn't balance your checkbook. Numbers are immaterial things. Did you know that? If they weren't, you could write or construct, say, a number 3 and destroy it, and that would be the end of number 3. But it's not the end of number 3, because number 3 is an invisible thing, you see? Of course there are laws of thought. Of course there are invisible things, and they stand behind the visible. Those invisible things come from the mind of God. They didn't just spring into existence by accident. They don't exist now by accident. They're not things that change. The number 3 is not going to change into number 4 by some evolutionary process in the next million years. It's not going to happen, folks. These things are fixed. And they're fixed because they are, if you look at our text in verse 17, all things hold together through him. He holds them together. He keeps them stable. This is Jesus. Yes, this is the one that came into the world and died on a Roman cross. The one who kept the elements of the wood upon which he was hung together. This is who he is. This is who the Bible proclaims him to be. Now you might think that's nuts. You might think that's crazy. You are entitled to your opinion. It doesn't change what I've just said. It doesn't change what the Bible says. So your choice is always, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, or are you going to reject it? If you reject it, what are you going to do with him? Jesus is a perennial problem to people who reject his claims. Because Jesus, he doesn't just say, you know, this is the way to God. This is what God wants you to do. Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I say. He even in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes the Old Testament and he says, I say unto you. He even has authority that he takes to himself over the scriptures. And people didn't think he was a nutcase for doing it. There was something about him that instilled in people the fact that he was different. If you study, just study Jesus in the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Read about Jesus. You just study his life. You study the things that he said. You think about being there, listening to him say these things. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the light of the world. If you don't follow me, you walk in darkness, Jesus said. What claims he made. Just put yourself into that situation as you read the Gospels. And then say, well, who is he then? Who does he think he is? Because I think it's pretty sure that there isn't anybody who has ever existed been anything like Jesus. Didn't have his wisdom, his grace, his kindness, his composure, his love, his self-sacrificial life. How divine he seems. Well, that's because he is divine. That's because there is no disconnect between the Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, walked on earth in a human body and was crucified, and the Jesus that lives today. Because this passage, and there are others like it, we looked at Hebrews last week, there are other passages that say to us that this is our Creator, who came into the world in order to redeem us. He became one of us in order to be a substitute for us. So that we wouldn't have to face wrath, but rather he faced the wrath for us. He rose again victoriously for us. Let's see how Paul develops these themes. First of all, I remind you in verse 12 what the Apostle Paul says, that we have been rescued from what Paul says, verse 13, sorry, rescued from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. You say, what's the domain of darkness? It's a posh way of saying, read your newspaper. Look into the future of this world and try and paint it in rosy colors. That's the domain of darkness. You're living in it. You're part of it. Look at the history of this world. That's the domain of darkness, folks. And we have been rescued from the domain of darkness to share in the inheritance, something that's come ahead. the inheritance of the saints in light, the kingdom of his beloved son. Do you see that? The kingdom of his beloved son. The kingdom that's coming. How do we know that this kingdom is coming when Jesus died 2,000 years ago? It's simply this, because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the creator of the world. Jesus is the sustainer of the world. Verse 17, read it. Don't look at me, look at the verse. He's the sustainer, the upholder of this world. And even though this world seems to be out of control and crazy, and it doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to things. Well, they're not under man's control. There isn't. There can't be. He's not going to leave it that way. He is going to return to what he made, to what is his, to what he died for. And he is going to bring it under his control. Verse 15 talks about the fact that the invisible God has been made manifest, that is shown to us in Jesus. The God behind all things. The reason that we're here. The reason that there is something rather than nothing. God. And God has not just stood aloof from his creation while it spins out of control, while people suffer and people die and people spiral into their depression and into sickness, where they torment each other, where they frustrate themselves and other people. He's not just left them to themselves. But the Creator who stands behind all things has come into his creation in Jesus. Died in it, rose in it, and as I said, he will be coming back to reconcile it to himself. Now, if Jesus, as verse 17 says, the one in whom all things hold together, can you see that in his return, he is going to take this mess, this sick world, he is going to take it and he is going to bring it back into its proper order. You cannot have order where you have sickness, because sickness is what? A symptom of disorder. You cannot have order where there is death, because death is the great symptom of disorder. You can't have order where you have politicians and power brokers and people who are concerned to carve out their little niches in the world, stepping on other people in order to do it. Can't have it. And so in his world, the age to come, the age to which we look forward, he will regulate all things. In fact, the world, the apostle, says this in verse 20. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making, what's that next word? Peace. Making peace. Bringing things back into their proper harmony. This is the work of Jesus, the God-man. A simple sage couldn't do that. A good man who lived and died 2,000 years ago isn't up to snuff to do that. You have to be who the apostle says he is, or Jesus is, in order to do this. This is the Jesus that Christians believe in. This is the Jesus that we present to the world. This is the Jesus the world scoffs at and goes on its unmerry way with no answers to any of the big questions of life and death. And yet he says, what? Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. And you will find rest unto your souls. And so, Paul continues and he moves on in verse 18 to talk about the fact that Jesus is not just the one who binds all things together and will bring all things back into order and into harmony. But he is the head of the church. The head of the church. Now, I understand that for some people, and certainly people outside the church, that sounds very strange. Because the church is a building, isn't it, where people attend, you know? Weird people attend there, you know? It's a place where weird things go on. You know, religious things go on. That's the way that a lot of people think about the church nowadays. And by the way, that's why we need to, this church, we need to put some signage up on our buildings to show people that we're not kind of this weird, foreboding thing that exists in Willits. That we are people that care about the people in Willits, whether they're religious or not. We want to tell them that there is hope in Jesus and that we found hope in Jesus and that we serve Jesus very falteringly, sometimes hypocritically. But our hope is not in ourselves, it's in Him. That's the point. But Paul calls him the head of the body, the head of the church. This calls for a little bit of explanation, doesn't it? And there'll be more in Colossians as we go through. In chapter 2, he develops this metaphor a bit more. But the church is not a building. The church is not a building. We point to a building, which is a church building like this one, and we say they're at the church. And that's what we think a church is. But that, in the Bible, is not what a church is. In the Bible, I've said this before, I hope you understand, there weren't any church buildings for the first 300 years of the existence of the church. There were homes that people met in. There were clearings in forests that people gathered together in. There wasn't a church building. That came later on. So the church is not a building, folks. This building, there's nothing holy about this building. I mean, we committed it to God and we want God to be worshipped and honored in this building, which is why we call it a church building. But it's just bricks and mortar. It's just like any other structure. It's just bigger than a lot of other structures. So it doesn't mean that Jesus is some kind of invisible head of the church building. Or the big cathedrals or whatever. Doesn't mean that. It means that Jesus, who now sits on the right side of the throne of God in heaven, presides over those people who are within what the Bible calls the church. What is the church? The church is called his body here. We're talking in metaphorical, figurative language, obviously. And he is the head of the church. Now, what this means is that just as your head is the source of the movement, the direction of the rest of your body and the movements of your body. Do you see? Jesus has that kind of relationship to the church. Now, let's just be honest. He has a hard job, doesn't he? Because we have a tendency of not wanting to obey the head. We have a tendency of wanting to do our own things because we're sinners. So it's a difficult job, and it's a wonder that the church gets anything done. And that God doesn't get absolutely frustrated with the whole concept of the church, that is, believers in Jesus, and gives it up as a bad idea. On the face of it, it sometimes seems like it's a bad idea. Until you start to see that Jesus knew what he was doing. I mean, when he called his disciples, do you remember? They always had other ideas than he had. Do you remember when he told them the first time? We did this in Mark. He told them the first time that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he was going to be mistreated by the authorities. He was going to get beaten. He was going to get spat at, and he was going to get murdered. And he looks back, and what they're talking about. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Jesus is exasperated with them. But he doesn't give up on them. Because that's what we're like, folks. That's what human beings are like. And we've been saved into a fellowship where we've come to acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Lord. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by God to help us. We try to regulate our lives by the Word of God, but we do it poorly. But we're not what we were. And we come together as Christians knowing that our past lives are past and we're not what we were. Thank God. And that change, that miracle of bringing disparate people, disparate lives together into a new life, that's what the church is. That's what Jesus is the head of. And he gets the job done. He would get a much better job done if we would just obey him more. But that's what the church is. He's the head, therefore, of the church. How do you get into the church? Well, you just start going to church. No. You get into the church, folks, as far as God is concerned, you can go to as many church services as you want, but if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God doesn't see it, doesn't notice it. He doesn't notice you as part of the church. You have to trust in Jesus who has died for your sins and risen again for your hope. And then God incorporates you spiritually into what's called the church, the called out assembly of the saints. That's just what the word ekklesia means in Greek, the called out assembly. We've been called out of what? The darkness, the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And so Jesus is the head of the church. He's the source of the church's life. He's the one who animates the church, the one who controls the church, the one who will bring the church to completion when the last Christian, when the last sinner believes in Jesus and is incorporated into the church. It's been going on for 2,000 years, but sooner or later, the last person to be saved and incorporated into the church will be saved. And at that time, the church will be complete and we'll all be called home. There's an ongoing work of God that is going on around the world. Many people are turning to Jesus Christ around this world. Many people. In fact, it has been estimated the greatest revival that has ever happened in the history of the church is going on right now. It's just not going on in America. And it's not going on in Europe. They've had their chance. But it's going on in Africa. It's going on in South America. It's going on in Asia. Under a great deal of persecution. But God is building his church. Jesus is the head. And it says this in verse 18 as it continues, that Jesus is the beginning, meaning he's before all things, he's the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This calls for a little explanation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Notice in verse 15, he was the firstborn of all creation. Do you see? And we noted earlier in this sermon and last week that the word firstborn doesn't mean the first one born as a baby. It has to do with entitlement. It has to do with what he's coming into. He's, as it were, a prince who is to be king. Do you see? That idea. And here in this verse, in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's a very important truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one who has been raised from the dead into life eternal. And as the one who goes before all others, he is head. He is the principle of all that will follow him. We are connected not just to Jesus' death, if we've trusted in him, so that by his stripes we're healed. But we're connected also with his resurrection, which is why we have hope. We are connected with his glorification, which is why we expect glory when he returns. We're connected to his eternality and his love and his peace, which is why we expect a kingdom that's eternal and peaceful and loving and tranquil when he returns. In that sense, he is the first one, the first person who was raised, the first in authority, the first in rank, but he's not the last. People say, well, people don't rise from the dead. That's true. I agree. There's one person that did. If you weren't there, you wouldn't have seen it. But it didn't mean it didn't happen. Jesus rose from the dead gloriously, defeating death, making life triumph over death, making eternal life possible through his resurrection. This is why he is the firstborn from the dead. I used to preach in England. I used to be an outdoor preacher. And it's an interesting occupation. All kinds of occupational hazards to being a street preacher. But I used to preach on a church wall. The church was behind me. It was built, several hundred years before. And there's this wall, and then behind all these graves of people. And I used to preach with graves behind me, preaching about eternal life. I thought that was a perfect place to preach the message of Jesus. Now, as I was preaching, the tombs didn't crack open and people didn't climb out of their coffins and so on, just to prove that what I was saying was true. Nothing happened behind me, which I'm kind of glad about. Nothing happened. But you see, the truth of the gospel that I was proclaiming and that which we proclaim here at this church is not that when you believe, you know, people are going to rise out of their tombs today, tomorrow, the next day, but that one day, the final day, they will. Because death has been overcome by life. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That in everything, Paul continues, he might be preeminent. If we don't make Jesus preeminent, we're not lockstep with the plan of God. Jesus must be preeminent. And he's not just preeminent if we think of him dying on a Roman cross. He must be preeminent. He must be first to us now as the living Christ, the Lord of the church, the owner, the inheritor of this earth. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You looked on Jesus, you just saw a man. You looked, if you could look with spiritual eyes, you would see God. That through him to reconcile, bring together, bring to perfect order and peace in himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The reconciling work of Jesus brings perfect order, perfect harmony to all creation. All of creation. Making peace by the blood of his cross. That's a startling thing to say. He's just been saying that Jesus is the one through whom and for whom everything was made. That he's the one who's the head of all the invisible powers. That he's the one through whom all things cohere in creation. That he's the head and the principal of the church. That he's preeminent and will be preeminent in all things. But we've got to get negative, haven't we? I mean, we've got to start talking about blood, and we've got to start talking about crucifixion. Why? Why do we have to get so negative? Why does the Bible talk so in such wonderful terms about the reconciling work that God has done in his son Jesus and the wonderful things that are to come, and then turn to the cross, wherever it's got to? There it is. They keep moving it around on me. This instrument of punishment. Why? Why talk about blood? Why talk about crucifixion? Because none of this reconciling work, none of this salvation that is offered to us in Jesus is possible without the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. It is human beings, flesh and blood, human beings who have polluted and corrupted this world with their presence and with their deeds. That's us. That's me. That's you. We're the problem. We're the curse. And so it is human beings, made originally in the image of God, but corrupted and marred in that image, who either need to be scoured off the face of the world, taken away from God's creation so God can renew it without them, or be redeemed, be saved by that God. Be part of the reconciliation of all things. To have an opportunity of leaving behind their sin, of leaving behind their part in the domain of darkness, and entering into the perfect fulfillment of God's wishes when He originally made this world. Entering into eternal life, eternal peace, eternal reconciliation, eternal fellowship, eternal love in the beloved, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is what Paul is developing in these verses. It's a wonderful, incredible scheme. It hasn't been brought to its fruition yet. We're still stuttering and stumbling through these lives. We still have to face fears and troubles and pains and all the annoyances that living a life in an imperfect world throw upon us. But this message comes to us. This offer comes to us from God, saying, "My Son, through whom and for whom everything was made, has died in your place. He has taken your sins. He has carried them away. All you have to do is believe that He's done that for you. And you will be counted as part of the world to come, the hope that is ahead, the plan, the reconciling plan that God has for His creation. The church is part of that scheme. Last thought. God's grand design is in Jesus. His grand design for the reconciliation and the perfection of this world is in Jesus. The church is a pretty pathetic thing that God uses down here. People say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, in one sense that's true, because we're all kind of hypocrites. You know, we're not what we want to be, are we? But in another sense, it's not true. Now, it might be true of some churches, but in another sense, it's not true of many of the churches in Willits and many of the churches that are in America and the rest of the world, because we recognize that we're not what we're supposed to be. We recognize that we're not living up to the high expectations and principles of Scripture. We know that we need help. So we come together as imperfect people, not patting each other on the back and saying how wonderful we are, but rather pointing each other to the one who is perfect, to the one who has saved us, the one who loves us anyway. You see? And saying, He's the one that gives us hope. He's the one that we need to point people to, not the church. We come to the church to point to Christ together. Jesus will reconcile all things to Himself. And Jesus Himself will be preeminent. So this Jesus is the Jesus with whom we have to make peace. Because not everybody will enter into eternal life. not everybody will be part of the reconciliation and the perfection that is to come. What's the difference between the insiders and the outsiders? Heaven and hell, what's the difference? It's this. It's trust in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in yourself and your own goodness? Are you trusting some other religion? Are you trusting some other book? Are you trusting some other authority? Are you believing the lie that when you're dead and that's the end of it? There's no purpose to your life? Or are you going to give both ears and pay attention to the message of Jesus? And are you going to trust Him? That's what it comes down to, is it not? The answer of life or death, meaning, as over against no meaning, it's wrapped up in the question of what we do and what we think about Jesus. Shall we pray together? Father, I pray that you would speak to all who are assembled here this morning about your Son, and whether they have answered the question of the preeminence of your Son in the affirmative, or whether they are still holding him at arm's length, still deciding whether to believe in him or not. Paul's conception of who your Son is does not leave us with simply a good man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But it ascribes to the work of the cross cosmic significance and makes it a part, an integral part, but a part of the work that is yet to be done by the glorified and risen Jesus, who holds right now all things together, who beckons people to believe and trust in him. Pray that we all will, Lord, just trust him, just believe in him, just lean on him, and follow him the rest of the days of our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.